We're in Hebrews chapter 2 tonight, the second chapter of Hebrews. The first chapter established something that was important for the writer to convey to the Hebrew believers. And the book of Hebrews, again, was written to Hebrews to tell them to stop being Hebrews. That was the essence of the message. You're Christians now. All of the ordinances, all the things you used to do are no more. They're no longer valid. They're no longer needed. And not only aren't they needed, but if you practice them, you're doing damage and missing out. And actually, some of that practice that they were conveying was insulting to God, because Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all those things. And so when someone kept doing them as kind of, and I've mentioned this many times, kind of a just in case kind of practice. You know, I know Jesus paid for thy sin, but just in case, I'm going to practice some ordinances and do some things. And you find that in the Gospels that Jesus Christ, even though he fulfilled the law and never broke the law himself, he did frequently break the traditions of the Jewish leadership. In fact, I think in a sense he went out of his way to do that, never breaking the law. But they would accuse him and his disciples of breaking those traditions, doing things that broke the traditions of their whole religious system. And Jesus would commonly say to them, listen, we're not breaking the law by breaking your traditions, but you are breaking the law by keeping your traditions. And so he had an understanding of what the law meant. They didn't. He, of course, wrote the law. He is the Word of God. And so everything that he did was in accordance with it and fulfilling it. But their traditions, some 643 of them, that they had written and tried to get people to, you know, keep, they were all made of men's ideas and traditions. And Jesus had nothing to do with that. They weren't from God. And so Jesus will tend to mess with your traditions. If you develop traditions in your own walk with the Lord, and some of us do this occasionally, you'll start to practice certain things because you think that somehow this is making it a little better. It's doing something that really is going to give God some more reason to love me or to do things for me or whatever. And we tend to kind of fall into these minor traditions, I call them. But nonetheless, it can really become a religious practice if you're not careful. And so we know it's grace. Jesus Christ died for our sin. It's by that work and that work only that we are saved, and by that work only that we stay saved, because Jesus is the shepherd of our souls and will make sure that once we're his, we will make it. He puts that responsibility on himself, being the good shepherd. So this is all to say that the Jewish Christians were finding it difficult to leave behind all the practices and traditions that they had lived with their entire life, and their fathers and their great-grandfathers, and all the way back to the law of Moses. So it was difficult for them to just walk away from it. In fact, some of them felt like they were abandoning their faith by walking away from all these practices and things. And you still deal with this sometimes today. Some people that come out of what we call a liturgical Christian background, which is very hierarchy and in order. You know, there's the priests and there's the cardinals and there's, I mean, not to pick on the Catholic Church or anything like that, but there is a hierarchy in some religious systems. Very difficult for people to walk away from that, because they've been told their whole life that if you go to any other church, that's heresy. If you're a part of any other religious system besides this one, then that's out of order and you lose out on your position. So that particular understanding is embedded not just in the old Judaism that these people were dealing with, but even today, people tend to do that. And, you know, it's hard to get through to people that are steeped in tradition, that are religious. But, you know, the Apostle Paul, for example, had to lose his religion in order to gain Jesus. And some people practice religion and lose sight of the fact that they've never met Jesus Christ. All they're doing is practicing these things, and they really miss the big picture, which is Christ. And I've met a number of people that are in that position. So he established, first of all, that Jesus Christ is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. And the first chapter is just basically establishing that fact, that Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and he is no angel, and he is not a prophet. He's not just a good man. This Jesus is God the Son, and he's unique, and he's different, and he's special, and he's not like any angel. He's not like any prophet. And he really kind of spent the whole chapter driving that point home. He said, which of the angels did God say, here, sit at my right hand? Well, the answer is none. No angel ever was invited to sit on the throne of God. God can only sit on the throne of God. So Jesus Christ being established as a unique and individual character in all of history and all of religion, Jesus uniquely is God. And that's the point that was made in that first chapter. Now, as he picks this up, he starts the second chapter with the word therefore, verse 1. Therefore, which means everything he just talked about in the first chapter is summed up right here in that word, therefore. So because of all that, because Jesus is not just a prophet, not just an angel, this is God the Son. And because all that is true, he says, we ought to give the more, earnest heed to the things which we have heard from him. So because he is God, then we should give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Interesting verse. Because Jesus is God and everything he says is the Word of God, then we should give a greater attention to the things that he says. Because angels, and he's going to talk about this, angels are not the author of Scripture. God is the author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the one that put the words into the men's lives that wrote those things down. And so he is the author. The angels, however, and you'll see this in a minute, the angels did, however, take part in the message of the gospel, the message of the Word of God. They were part of it. They weren't the authors of it. Angels are messengers many times in Scripture. You'll see them appear as messengers. They have a word from the Lord. But it's not their authorship. They're just speaking what God has told them to speak. And in that way, really any one of us could also be a messenger, just speaking the things that God's word says. But the angels, they're great. Don't get me wrong. I like angels. I've never met one. Maybe I have. Paul says, maybe you met one, you didn't realize it. But angels are great, but they're not God, and they're not to be revered as anything but the servants of God who minister to the saints. So taking heed to the things that Jesus says has to be priority one. And if we don't do that, the warning here is that if you don't pay attention to the Word of God, then he says, you better be careful, because then you might let them slip. Or the term might be drift. If you don't pay attention to God's word, then you will tend to drift. I've experienced this, you've experienced this, we've all kind of been there. I don't pay much attention to what God's word says, and I begin to then just kind of drift off. And the idea here, the word that's used, pictures like a boat that's tied off to a dock or anchored, perhaps. But if you have a boat and you don't tie it off good, so it's nice and secure, then currents will come and kind of tend to pull on the boat, and it'll just be taken down river or downstream or whatever it is, or out into the sea. The currents will do that. And I think it's important. I see this commonly, but if we don't consciously pay attention to God's word, we can unconsciously drift away. It has to be a determination. You probably know this already. You probably know this by now. But if you don't determine to pay attention to God's word, like daily, living it, being immersed in it and really kind of taking and making it part of your life and an everyday aspect, then you can drift. And drifting, you know, does occur because, like on a boat that's on a river or that's on some body of water, the currents will take it away. And so, you know, what are currents? Well, currents can be time. Like you just haven't spent much time at it. And so then that is one of the currents that can kind of just pull you away. Who hasn't felt at times like, I'm just not as fired up as I used to be? Just not really all that engaged in all this anymore. I'm kind of dull or kind of going through the motions. Well, there's a reason for that. Somewhere along the line, we quit paying attention to what God's word is saying. And so we're slipping. And we're kind of drifting a bit. Another thing that can cause this, another current, if you would, that will pull on you if you're not really paying attention to God's word, is being familiar with Scripture. Being familiar, you know this stuff. I know that story. I know that truth. And many times, of course, you know this is so because even when I share things that are truth from the Scripture, much of what I'm sharing, it's not new. You know what it is already. It's a reminder, perhaps, but you already know much of this. So you could be really familiar with it, but that can be something that causes you to check out or tune out because you're familiar with the story. I know this stuff, you think. I've heard that before. I've heard it 10 times. I've heard it 100, whatever it might be. But the point is, you could be familiar to the point where you're checking out, and that's unhealthy. I always say, if you're getting to the point where you think you're familiar with Scripture, go to parts of Scripture you know you don't read. Try reading some other parts of Scripture that you're not familiar with. You know, and let me tell you, no matter who you are, there's a bunch of it that you're not familiar with. There's a bunch of it I'm not. I read the Bible all the time, but lo and behold, I find myself in parts of Scripture. I'm like, wow, I didn't even realize that said that. One of the other currents of our life that pulls on us and keeps us from really kind of being engaged is the continual pressure of our culture and society and busyness. People's opinions, you know, outside opinions that it really kind of wear on us after a while. We've seen the tragic departing from really fundamental truth in Scripture in our generation. Whole church groups are pulling out of sound doctrine like crazy. So it's important, he says, don't miss that you have to give the earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time you should let them slip or drift off. For, he says, verse 2, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. And here again, we see that the words that God speaks sometimes, they came through angels. God did speak through angels, didn't he? Gabriel was a messenger angel. He gave not only the message to Daniel, but he gave the message to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So he's a messenger. So the words that they spoke, they were really steadfast. And you know, everything that they discussed, transgression, disobedience, hey, they were paid attention to. So the angels gave messages to men over the years that they had to take notice of. And so how then, verse 3, shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, I want you to stop for a minute and think this through. He doesn't say, how shall we escape if we reject so great a salvation? But he says, neglect. Reject and neglect are two different things. You received your salvation, but you can still neglect it. You can receive Christ in your life with Jesus Christ may be fully intact. You walk with him. You know him. You pray. You just receive from him. All those things might be intact, and yet you could still neglect that relationship. Amen. I mean, it just, we've all done that. We've all neglected it at times, kind of taken it for granted. But it's not rejecting. He's not threatening. And I need to point this out because God didn't have the writer of Hebrews write this to threaten the Christian Jewish background believers. He actually had him write this to encourage them, to kind of take them from where they have been in doubt and fear and concern and really reassure them. So this isn't a threat. This is just simply a warning of how easy it is to neglect our great salvation, to kind of not really take full advantage of it. And he says, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it. We heard this message not only because the Old Testament prophets spoke it, but the New Testament apostles spoke it, Jesus spoke it. They all were part of this. Angels spoke part of this. But this is written specifically to these Jewish Christians who were really neglecting their relationship with Christ in order to keep traditions that they were hanging on to. And we can do the same thing. We can do practices and neglect him. We can do stuff, we can work, we can do things that are good and neglect him personally. And that's kind of the message here. Very, very important that you don't miss out on Jesus because you're trying to do something necessarily for him. So he says in verse 4, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So God gave plenty of witness to the fact that he is the one that has authored the word of God, and the continuity in the word itself bears witness to that. People who don't even believe the Bible find it remarkable that this whole book has such continuity, meaning there's no variableness in this, considering it was written by 44 different authors, so to speak, if you want to look at the men as authors, 66 different books written over 3,000 years of time, and yet there's not one bit of controversy in the scripture. That's remarkable. Well, it's a miracle. That's supernatural. You can't do that. I mean, you can't probably get two men to write something similar and see how evenly everything would come out. Tell a story to one man, tell a story to another man, have them write about that account. See how different it will sound. Do it with 10 men. Do it with 100, right? Do it over 1,000 years, 3,000 years. How different is that story going to be told? In the Bible, it's not told any different at all. You can reference things back and forth, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever you like. You're going to find the same thing, the same message, the same reference, the same truth, the same teaching. Isn't that remarkable? We go back to the Old Testament, we find things that were really taught in the New Testament, but they're pictured back there. It's all part of this marvelous, wonderful thing. And then it says this in verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." He's going to now kind of branch off to a discussion about the importance of angels, but how even though angels are impressive, they're not men. And I look at the description of angels and I think, man, I'm totally inferior to angels. You know, you read the accounts in scripture, angels are impressive. They are very powerful. They are very wise, strong, and I don't compare. But watch, he says, I didn't put angels to be the ones that have the world in subjection to them. Now he's going to talk about what happened at the beginning. So he starts with don't neglect the word, don't drift, right? Don't get yourself caught up in missing out on the truth. And then he changes the subject and says, let's talk about the order of things. So angels are not the ones who have rule over the world. And he goes on and says in verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? We know this came from Psalm 8. And you can read that if you like. Psalm 8, verse 4 through 6. This is David asking the question, who is man that you would visit him? Asking God that question, right? Who am I that you would come and visit me? Or would even think of me for that matter. You know, I get it why we would think of God all the time, because he's awesome. He's amazing. The mystery is, why would he think about me or you? And if he thought of us, what would he think? But here, David asks the question, what is man that thou art mindful? Why would you think of me? Or even greater than that, what is a man that you would come and visit him from their heavenly throne? Have you ever thought that through? That God came and visited us on this earth from his heavenly throne. And this is the baffled kind of discussion that David starts here. And he says, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Who? Man. Who is man that you were mindful of him? The son of man that you would visit us him. Who am I? Who are we that you would visit us or think about us? And then he says, you made man, you made us a little lower than the angels. I'm thinking, wait, made us way lower than the angels. But a little lower in the sense that we perhaps have a lower ability in the sense that we are men and they are angels. But watch what he says. This is important. He says, you made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Not angels, man was given that. And you think, when did that happen? In the garden. God gave Adam that dominion. Adam had dominion in the garden. What kind of dominion? All dominion. He ruled the earth. Now, that is something you stop and think about, like, what do you mean by that? Well, God created all the things on the earth and then put man in the place of dominion over all things. And if you think that through, that means animals, that means weather, everything. Dominion was man's. He was made lower than the angels, but he was given the earth to have dominion over. And I think the first days of creation with Adam and Eve on the earth were a trip. Right? Adam gets up, it's a little stormy like today. I don't think so. I'm thinking 75 degrees, sunshine, blue sky. Dominion. And he's going to make a point here that's really fascinating to me. So he says, you gave him the works of thine hands to set over, to be over. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Everything, all things were in subjection to Adam. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. Do you understand that? Every single thing on the earth, elements, everything was at Adam's disposal. What a life. Don't you think? Amazing. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Oh, but now we don't have that dominion, do we? No. And of course, we know why we don't have that dominion. Like Adam didn't have that dominion because of sin. Sin caused the great crashing and falling of man to the point where he not only didn't have dominion, but he would have to work by the sweat of his brow. There would be thorns and thistles on the earth. The earth would turn into a different place because of sin. And at the beginning, everything was beautiful. All that was just marvelous. But then when sin came, then all of these things changed. We're in a fallen condition on the earth right now. The world's not what it was at the beginning. Now, the promise, the beauty of the promise of Jesus coming back is that he's going to restore all things. So the kingdom age, the 1,000 years of the kingdom age, will be just like it was in the garden. Trippy. Beautiful. Garden. The Dead Sea will be filled with life and fresh water. I mean, it's going to be a wild thing. But right now, there is no dominion for man. He lost it. So, just keep that thought for a second. But he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The answer for Adam's failing was Jesus Christ. Jesus was a man as well, made in the same image as a man, made a little lower than the angels, just like the description that was given for Adam. Jesus was in the form of a man. He was made in this way, kind of as a man would appear, but he was crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God and should taste death for every man. So the answer for man's dilemma is Jesus. And we tell people, this is the gospel. What's the answer for your problem? Jesus Christ. How often? Every time. Everything that goes on in life, your answer is found in Jesus Christ. Go to him. Get with him. He's ready to help. He's ready to comfort. He's ready to bless. He's ready to strengthen. He's ready for you to come to him. And so he is the answer because he was willing to suffer and pay for our sin. This is the point. Now, Jesus exhibited, this is interesting, Jesus exhibited the dominion that man should have while he was on this earth. You see, Adam lost dominion because of sin, which tells us something. If there was no sin, then we would be limitless in our dominion over this earth. And picture this now, play this out in your thinking. If you didn't sin, there would be what going on in your life? Power. Diminished power comes from sin. And some of us don't have power at all. But the lack of sin in a person's life allows power to flow. In the process of Jesus becoming a man and, of course, never sinning, right? There was no sin found in him ever, which meant that he had no limit to the dominion he could exercise, just like Adam would have had in the beginning. Jesus is known in Scripture as the last Adam. The first Adam blew it. The last Adam fixed it. So Jesus, on this earth, if you recall in your gospel accounts, Jesus sometimes would exercise dominion over the weather. He would calm a storm. Just like that. Had no problem with it. Which freaked the disciples out. Right? That just totally fried them when he just like, okay, everything calmed down, the sea calmed. And they just looked at each other like, who does that? Who can take and calm the weather down when he says so? When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he got on a donkey, it says, had never been ridden on. You try that, right? He gets on a donkey. Donkey didn't buck him off. He multiplied food. A few loaves and fish turned into a banquet for thousands. He had dominion, folks. He could turn water into wine. He was interesting to be around, don't you think? And it fried everybody because they'd never seen someone have dominion. When someone was a leper, he could touch them and they're healed completely. If his friend Lazarus died 4 days earlier, he could raise him from the dead. He had dominion. Never lost it. Never didn't have it. And people say, well, that's because he's God. No. And this is the point he's going to make. He was man. Yes, he was God, but he was 100% man and 100% God. He wasn't half and half. He wasn't God on the inside, man on the outside. The Bible says he was fully man and fully God. This is so we don't start messing around and saying, well, Jesus did all those things because that's, you know, he had the God nature in him. Well, here's the mind blower. So do you. So do I. What nature was given to you when you were born again? God's. The Spirit is in you. You have the nature of God in you, right? Difference is, of course, that Jesus didn't have sin, so he didn't have what we conflict with all the time in our own nature, but he was tempted like any other man, though he never sinned. And people say, well, he doesn't understand then what it means to go through temptation. Watch what he says here. He's gonna talk about that. So he was given this place in our lives to become a man. Taste death for every man. So what that means is, you say he doesn't understand things I go through. He tasted the death penalty for you. Your death penalty for sin, he ate that. He took that. So he doesn't just understand temptation and all that. He understands the penalty for the sin that you committed. You'll never know that. You'll never taste that. He did. So he understands more than you might think. And so he says here, for it became him for whom are all things. That means he made all things. And by whom are all things. He keeps everything going. This is Jesus Christ. In bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, interesting statement. Jesus did not need to be perfected in the sense of something lacking in him, but he did need to learn something that God knows everything, but he never experienced being a man. And so the perfection means that he learned what was that like? What's it like to be a man? Let me find out. He became a man. And then afterwards he said, ooh, I learned something. Interesting. God learned what it was like to be us, which is why he's uniquely qualified to save us, because he knows everything that we go through. So it became him for who all things came and by whom all things consist, basically, by bringing many sons, you and me, to glory. And he did so, right, through the sufferings that he endured, the cross, the penalty that we should have paid, he paid for us. Note that he's the captain of our salvation. The term captain literally means not just an officer over, but it means the originator. He is the originator of salvation, which makes sense because Jesus said there is only one way to the Father, and that is by me. And we talked about this last week. Remember, God spoke to us now in these days through his son Jesus. So Jesus is the last word to man. And so Jesus said, didn't he, if you know me, you can know the Father. If you don't know me, you don't know the Father. So we talked about how we speak the language of Jesus. That's how we know that we know him, right? If you don't speak Jesus, you don't know him, and you don't know the Father either. But if you speak Jesus, then you speak the Father too. If you don't speak Jesus, you don't speak the Father. So you want to talk to God. People say, I can talk to God if I want to. Well, if you don't speak Jesus, you're not talking to anybody but the air. That's a one-sided conversation because Jesus says, I'm the only way. You come through me or you don't go at all. This upsets people, right? People of other religions and all, they get all mad because you're saying there's no other way. Well, there's not. Jesus said, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. So it became him to be the captain, the originator, the one and only one that can be our salvation. And he did so through the sufferings that he endured. For he says, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Whoa. Did you hear that? Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother. That may not blow your mind, but it does mine. That Jesus Christ, God the Son, is not ashamed to call you brother. And if he's not ashamed to call me brother, I'm certainly not ashamed to call him Lord and God. I mean, good grief, man. There's a lot of reasons why somebody wouldn't want to call me brother. Especially God. But brother is an important statement here. He's not just saying, I'm going to call you one of my children or one of my servants or one of mine. He's saying, we're brothers. Why can he say that? God and me, that relationship doesn't seem to equate to being a brother. Like, hey, bro, right? He's God. But Jesus says, but I'll call you brother. Why? Because I was you. I became you. I know you. I know what you go through. I know what you do. I know what you suffer through. I know what I'm your brother, not just your God. This is the amazing part of incarnation that it's hard for us to grasp. That God, our King, our mighty one in heaven could come and be a man and then die as a man on this earth for me and then turn around and say, I'm not ashamed to call you brother. I'm not ashamed of you. I'm ashamed of me. How could you call me brother? And doesn't it make us think about times that we might be ashamed to call him Lord? But get this down. That's because he is who he is. That's who he is. That's what he did. You didn't do that for him. He did that for you. And he reaches out and says, hey, you're my brother. I can call you brother now. Crazy. And saying in verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Psalm 22, verse 22 being quoted there. God, after doing all this for us, Jesus declaring in that messianic psalm, I will sing over you in the midst of the church. When we're sitting here praising God, Jesus is singing over us. Like doing what? What's he doing that for? Because he's blessing what we're doing. We're singing to him. He's singing over us. I will sing, declare thy name to my brethren in the midst of the church. I will sing praise unto thee. He's singing over us. We're singing too. We like to praise, right? But Jesus is in with us in this. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. This is what Jesus is declaring. I've been given children. I've been given souls. And I'm going to bring them with me. He's brought many sons to glory. We see that in the earlier part of this. But he is going to say, I put my trust in him. Jesus put his trust in the Father, all his trust. And then he was given the children. He prayed, Jesus did in John 17, Father, all those that you have given me, I have kept, and not one is lost. See, we are gifts from God to Jesus, the Son. So he considers us the most valuable thing because we were a gift from the Father to him. Here they are, Son, the ones that you paid for, the ones you died for. These are the ones that have received what you've done for them. And Jesus is declaring with great boasting and joy that these are the children that God hath given me. I shared this not too long ago, but wouldn't that be a glorious thing to be able to say yourself in heaven one day when you get there and you look around and you see people, souls that you perhaps were instrumental in leading to Christ. And you can declare, Father, all these, the ones you gave me to minister to, the ones you gave me to share the gospel with, the person you had me pray with, that's the same joy. We share in that joy. But Jesus has that totally. And it's interesting because when you read that verse, it's coming from Isaiah 8, verse 12 through 18. And it's specifically, this particular verse is specifically drawn from the Septuagint, which is the writing that the Jews gave of the interpretation of some of the scripture. But note that this is what Jesus Christ is so into. And I honestly, folks, I look at this and I go, I don't get it. I don't get it. Never have. I don't know if I ever will fully understand why in the world he cares about me. Why would he be so jazzed? Why would he be so excited that you make it? Because he keeps you and holds you and keeps you under his wing and make sure you get there. When he gets to heaven, Father, all you gave me, I have kept. Look, here they are, all of them. Why does he care? Beats me. I don't have any idea. But he does. He says, for as much then, verse 14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So Jesus knew that you were going to be destroyed. He knew I was going to be destroyed. He knew mankind was going to be destroyed. Not because he didn't deserve it. He did deserve it because Adam blew it for mankind. When he sinned, that was the end of it. And everybody was headlong heading straight to destruction into hell. And Jesus knew that the only way to deal a death blow to that thing that was taking us down was for him to destroy it through his own death on the cross. That's the magnitude of salvation, the power of death that the devil held, right? And to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, this is true in the sense that the last big hurrah for us in life is death. And people don't want to think about it. They don't want to talk about it. They want to picture it. They don't want to do anything about it. They just want to forget that it exists and hope that someday it just never happens. Well, it's going to happen. Everybody knows that's going to happen. And most people, especially people who do not know the Lord, are in bondage to the fear of death. I mean, it is the greatest fear that man has. And it's the unknown for people who don't know Christ. It's a great big gray area. And the Bible tells us it's not really a gray area. It's a gray area to people who don't want to believe. But it's not a gray area. It's really black and white. There's only two options, right? That's it, two. Heaven, hell, that's all you get. There's no in-between. There's no kegger party over here. There's no, I mean, it's not an option. You go into the presence of God and to heaven, or you're separated from God eternally. That's it, two options. And everybody in this life seems to fear that and is in bondage to it. Now, I struggle a little bit, and I'll be honest with you, I struggle a little bit with Christians who are so fearful of death. And again, I understand, we get anxiety, and I like what Billy Graham said when he was asked about this one time. I think it was Larry Keane that asked him, who said, Billy, I've heard you say before that you're not afraid of death. And Billy Graham said, that's right. And Larry Keane was baffled. How can you not be afraid of death? Obviously, Larry Keane needs to find Jesus Christ. But the point is that, you know, he was just confused. How can you not be afraid? And Billy said, listen, let me explain something. I'm not looking forward to the process, but I am looking forward to the result. Right? And when you know that heaven is coming, then the fear dissipates. When you really believe that what happens when you take your last breath here on earth is that you take your first breath in the presence of God in heaven, there's nothing really to be afraid of. Or like Billy Graham said, the process may not be fun, but the result, spectacular and eternal. So one of the things Jesus wanted to free mankind from was this fear and bondage, looking forward to or anxiously kind of wondering about death. All their lifetime, they're in bondage to it. And he says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't become an angel because he wasn't going to save angels. You understand that, right? Angels don't get saved. They're not subject to the gospel. They're created as a being that does a certain task. And the angels, I believe, of heaven will eternally be angels, and they'll always be around. But we know that the fallen angels, Satan and the others that went with him, will wind up in the lake of fire. They'll be condemned to hell. In fact, hell was created for them. And many people don't know this. Hell was not created for man because God desired none to perish. But hell was created for Satan and his demons, and that's where they will end up. But Jesus didn't become an angel because he's not saving angels. He says, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. Why? Because he's going to save men. Jesus became a man because that's who he's saving. He's going to die for man's sin and take the penalty for man. So this is, again, just reaffirming. The angels are great, but man, in the sense that he has been given a privilege that angels will never be able to attain. And on that eternal plane, so to speak, that we're heading into, then we aren't lower than the angels. You follow that? You understand that. We're not the ones that are made lower than the angels in eternity, just on this earth. Because once we are saved, we're born again, then what are we? We're the sons of God. Angels are not the sons of God in the sense that they belong to God's family in that sense. They're ministering spirits, but they're not sons of God. So, wherefore, he says, in all things, it behooved him, verse 17, to be made like unto us his brethren, like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus is a great high priest because he understands greatly everything that you go through. So he's not someone who just kind of guesses at how you're doing or tries to have some understanding with what you go through. He's a great high priest because in all things he was made like you. So he understands everything that you have and that you go through and that you hurt over and all those things. And, he's my high priest. He's also my advocate. Jesus says here, even through the word, that he's my brother. So this is a pretty awesome package, don't you think? That God has made himself available, made himself like me, so he understands me fully in a sense that he probably couldn't unless he became me. Right? You ever said to somebody, I've been where you're at. Right? Or I've walked in those shoes before. And what you mean is, I've gone through the same thing. Right? And it's okay to say that. It is a little disheartening when someone says that who hasn't really gone through that. You know, don't say that to somebody if you haven't gone through it, obviously. But there is something that is built into us through hurting and pain and sorrow that gives us a sense of compassion for people that go through difficulties. And, you know, Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, that problem you've gone through and how God comforted you in that tragic time or in that painful issue, he said, that is the same comfort that you now can give to someone else because you have gone through it and have been comforted. So Jesus has gone through it more than I ever will or ever have. He's gone through deeper, darker water than I've ever been in. He went through the punishment for the sins of the entire human race from Adam to the very end of time. He went through all that. I don't even have a glimpse of what that's like, but he does. So for him not to be able to understand what I'm going through, and when I hear people say this, I say, listen, don't sell him short. He knows what you've been through. And he's felt a deeper pain than you'll ever experience for you. So he's a great high priest that understands everything. And he has made reconciliation for the sins of the people. The only way that it could have been done by him. For, and I'm done here, but watch. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, you're tempted by things. Amen? Sometimes a lot of things. I find that it's interesting that many times we don't even think about all the things that God has dealt with in our temptations. Right? There's a lot of things that I don't ever even think about anymore. They're so far removed, right, that that's not even something I deal with anymore. But there was a time when I was severely tempted with those things. But I still seem to focus only on the things I'm still tempted with. And I need to stop sometimes and go, thank you, Lord, that I'm not tempted with that anymore. Thank you that you delivered me from those things. And I know that you're capable of handling this thing, whatever it might be. He has himself suffered, and he suffered in his temptation. Now, people don't understand that. When you're tempted, you don't necessarily call it suffering. You call it temptation, like I'm tempted to do something wrong, maybe. But Jesus actually suffered in the temptation he endured. Why? Because he had no sin. Do you know how absolutely raw and putrid sin is to him? And to experience the sensation of all that temptation that you and me are tempted with was just like raw sewage to him. It was suffering through that. And to this day, when God looks down on this earth, he sees everything that goes on. You don't think his heart's broken? You don't think God's heart is absolutely broken in two by what he sees happening in mankind? This creation that he made to bless and to bring into eternal glory with himself and to see what actually goes on. And listen, not just with this world out there that's lost, but even among his own. That's the heartbreak, I think, right? But he suffered through that temptation. But he is able, because of that, he's able to succor them that are tempted. That word succor, I love this. This is a great word. We don't use it very often. Well, I'm going to succor you, right? It's like, what does that mean? Don't say that to me. The word succor means literally to run to the cry of a child. To hasten to one's aid, to move swiftly towards someone in pain. That's what it means. And because he knows me, and he knows what I go through, he knows that there are certain things that I wrestle with that I one day will be purged from. They'll be gone in my life. And he knows the things that kill me, that are killing me, the things in my personality, the things in the makeup that I am, that are just raw junk. Still to this day, he knows that thing that I want to be free from, those things that are still kind of plaguing my life. Anybody got any of those things? Just things you're like, man, really? Really? After 45 years? Really? You ever say that? And you know, you just pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, just come and just change me completely. There's a day coming when you're completely going to change. When you see him, you'll be like him. You won't be like you with all this stuff anymore. Wow. There's certain things I'm just so looking forward not to have to think about anymore. Aren't you? Just certain things. I don't even want to have that thought or have that. I just don't want any part of it anymore. I don't want this world and everything in it and me and my sin nature and my stupidity, my ignorance and my stubbornness. All those things. But he succors. When I say to him, listen, this is what this last verse means. When I say to him, Lord, you know me, you know all things, and you know what this is doing. You know how free I want to be from this and how this is plaguing me. You know it. He succors. He runs to the cry of a child. He runs to me. He runs to you. It's the same imagery we have of the prodigal son in that story that Jesus told of the young man that ran off and squandered everything that his father had given him. And then he finds himself in the pig pen and realizes as he comes to himself, man, my servants that my father has are doing better than me. I'm going to go home to my father. I won't be a son anymore. I don't deserve that. But I'm going to go home and just be there. And when he got close to home, remember, the father sees him a ways off and he succors him. He runs to the cry of his child. And the son says, I don't deserve any of this anymore. And the father says, you're my son. And you always will be. And he put the robe on him. He put the ring on his finger. He killed the fatted calf for him and said, let's celebrate, my son is home. He was run off and doing crazy stuff, but he's home. Do you understand that? That is what Sakur means. Your high priest, your faithful great high priest, knows exactly what you're fighting, what you're struggling with, what you're dealing with. And he, when he hears you cry out, God, I need help with this. I can't seem to deal with this. He runs to your cry. That's my God right there. I don't know, man. I don't know what people do out there that don't have him. I don't know what they do with, they don't. They're dying out there. People are just buried underneath guilt and shame and just the stuff that society's just dumping out all the time. And people are just buried under it all. And you know, for me, it's like, man, the gospel, the good news is he will remove all that. He'll take you out of that. He'll uncover you from that miry junk and lift you up and clean you off and actually embrace you. You know, people are dying for that. They're dying to hear it. They're dying to experience it, don't you think? So, Jesus is better. He's greater. Prophets, nah. Angels, mm-mm. Only Jesus can do what Jesus does and do what he did. Amen? Chapter 3 next week. Let's pray. God, thank you because man has sinned from the beginning. And so man had to suffer. And so you became a man to suffer for that sin. And you did that. You paid for it. And you suffered through temptation. You suffered as any man does, but also you went beyond that and you paid for the sin. So you endured the pain and sorrow that we never have to experience because it would be too intense and it would send us to hell. And so we just give you praise tonight. We give you thanks. Jesus, you are awesome. You've done it all. And we give you thanks, and we're grateful, and we're just in absolute debt to you because of what you've done for us. And so as we come to the table tonight, just for a few minutes perhaps, remembering that sacrifice, remembering that that was done on our behalf, and there's nothing we could have done to do that. And so this reminder for us, this taking the bread and the cup, it's simply just to remember that you, Jesus, did it all. And how many times have you succored me? How many times have you run to my cry and you have done it again and again, over and over? And Lord, you are worthy of remembering and saying thank you and saying we love you and we honor you here. So as we come to the table, may that be so for you. May you be honored and blessed as we remember the very thing that you did for us. So we commit that to you, Lord. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.